Church. As I entered the church, a thin man with a high forehead nodded and gave me a small white envelope in case I wished to make a donation. He motioned for me to take a seat anywhere. The weather had turned to a blowing rain, and the hole in the ceiling loomed overhead, dark and dripping, the red buckets on plywood planks to catch the incoming water. The pews were mostly empty. Up front, near the altar, a man sat behind a portable organ and occasionally hit a chord, which was punctuated with a rim shot by a drummer. Their small music echoed in the big room. Standing to the side was Pastor Henry, in a long blue robe, swaying back and forth. After several of his entreaties, I had come to a service. I'm not sure why. Maybe curiosity. Maybe, to be blunt, to see if I trusted him for the charity contribution. We'd spoken several times now. He spared no detail of his criminal history, the drugs, the guns, the jail time. And while it was nice that he was being honest, if he went strictly on his past, there might be no reason to invest in his future. But there was also something sad and confessional in his face, something weary in his voice, as if he'd had enough of the world, or at least certain parts of it. And while I couldn't help but think of that old expression, never trust a fat preacher, I had little concern that Henry Covington was siphoning profits from his congregation. There were none to be had. He looked up from his meditation, and he saw me. Then he continued praying. Henry Covington was sent to Detroit in 1992 by Bishop Roy Brown of the Pilgrim Assemblies International in New York. Brown had discovered Henry in his church, had heard his testimony, and had taken him to prisons and watched the way inmates reacted to his story. Eventually, after training him, teaching him, and ordaining him a deacon, he asked Henry to go to the Motor City. Henry would have done anything for Brown. He moved his family into a Ramada Inn in downtown Detroit and was paid $300 a week to help build a new pilgrim ministry. His transportation was an old black limousine that Bishop Brown granted him, in part to ferry the man around when he came into town for weekend services. Over the years, Henry served under three different pastors, and each one noted his devotion to study and his easy connection to people in the neighborhood. They elevated him to elder and finally pastor. But eventually, the pilgrim interest faded, Bishop Brown stopped coming, and so did Henry's money. He had to sink or swim on his own. His house went into foreclosure. The sheriffs put a sign on the door. His water and electricity were turned off. Meanwhile, the ignored church had a busted boiler and cracked pipes. There were local drug dealers who let it be known that if Henry let the place serve as a secret distribution center, his financial woes could go away. But Henry was done with that life. So he dug in. He formed the I Am My Brother's Keeper ministry. He asked God for guidance, and he did whatever he could to keep his church and his family afloat. Now, as the organ played, someone hobbled forward on crutches. It was the one-legged man from my first visit. His nickname was Cass, short for Anthony Castello. It turned out he was a church elder. Thank you, Lord, he began, his eyes nearly closed. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Someone clapped. Someone yelled, Whale, which came out more like Whale. You could hear the traffic noise through the doors when they opened. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for our pastor. Thank you for the day. I counted 26 people, all African-American, mostly female. I sat behind an older woman who wore a dress the color of a Caribbean sea, with a wide hat to match. As crowds went, it was a far cry from those megachurches in California, or even a suburban synagogue. Thank you for this day. Thank you, Jesus. When Elder Cass finished, he turned to go, but the cord got caught in his crutch and the microphone hit the floor with an amplified pwah. A woman quickly put it right. Then the sanctuary quieted. And with his cheeks and forehead already shiny with perspiration, Pastor Henry came forward. The moment a cleric rises for a sermon is, for me, a time for the body to ease in, as if the good listening is about to start. I had always done this with the Reb, and out of habit, I slid down in the wooden pew as the organist held the last chords of Amazing Grace. Henry leaned forward toward the people. He held there for a moment, as if pondering one last thought. Then he spoke. Amazing grace, he said, shaking his head. Amazing grace. Someone repeated, Amazing grace. Others clapped. Clearly, this wasn't going to be the quiet, reflective audience I was used to. "Amazing grace," Henry bellowed. "I could have been dead." "Mm-hmm." "Should have been dead." "Mm-hmm." "Would have been dead, but his grace." "Yes, his grace saved a wretch, and I was a wretch. You know what a wretch is? I was a crackhead, an alcoholic, I was a heroin addict, a liar, a thief. I was all those things, but then came Jesus. Jesus! I call him the greatest recycler I know. Jesus, he lifts me up, he rearranges me, he repositions me. By myself, I'm no good. Well, but he makes all the difference. Amen to that. Now yesterday, friends, a portion of the ceiling done fell down. It was leaking in the sanctuary, but you know, tell it, Rev, you know how that song go. Hallelujah, hallelujah, anyhow. He began to clap. The organist joined in, the drummer right behind him, and off they went, as if a floodlight had just ignited the altar. Hallelujah, anyhow, Henry sang. Never gonna let life's troubles get you down. No matter what comes your way, lift your voice and say, hallelujah, anyhow. His voice was beautiful, pure and crisp, and almost too high-pitched, it seemed, to come from such a large man. The whole congregation was immediately engaged, inspired, clapping, dipping shoulders, and singing along, all except me. I felt like the loser who got left out of the choir. Hallelujah, anyhow. When the song stopped, Henry picked right back up with his preaching. There was no line between prayer, hymn, word, song, preach, beseech, or call and respond. It was apparently all part of the same package. We were in here last night, Henry said, just looking around, and the plaster was peeling and the paint was chipping everywhere. Sure is. And you could hear the water pouring in. We had buckets all over, and I asked the Lord, I began to pray, and I said, Lord, show us your mercy and your kindness. Help us heal your house. Just help us fix this hole. All right now. And for a few minutes, I despaired, because I don't know where the money will come from to fix it. But then I stopped. That's right. I stopped because I realized something. Yes, Rev. The Lord, you see, he's interested in what you do, but the Lord don't care nothing about no building. Amen. The Lord don't care nothing about no building. That's right. Jesus said, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. God don't care about no building. He cares about you and what's in your heart. Lord, a host, and if this is the place where we come to worship, if this is the place where we come to worship, if this is the only place we can come to worship. He paused, his voice lowered to a whisper. Then it is holy to him. Yes, Rev. Preach it, Pastor. Amen. Well. The people rose and clapped enthusiastically, convinced, thanks to Henry, that while their building might be disintegrating, their souls were still in sight, and perhaps the Lord was using that roof hole to peer down and help them. I looked up and saw the red buckets and the water dripping. I saw Henry stepping back in his huge blue robe, singing along in prayer. I wasn't sure what to make of him. Charismatic, enigmatic, problematic. But you had to figure his mother was right all along. He was going to be a preacher, no matter how long it took. I begin to read about faiths beyond my own. I am curious to see if they aren't more similar than I had believed. I read about Mormons, Catholics, Sufis, Quakers. I come upon a documentary about the Hindu celebration of Kumbh Mela, a holy pilgrimage from the mouth of the Ganges River to its source in the Himalayas. The legend is that four drops of immortal nectar were dropped when the gods fought with the demons in the sky, and that nectar landed in four places on earth. The pilgrimage is a journey to those places, to bathe in the river waters, to wash away sins, and to seek health and salvation. Millions attend, tens of millions. It is an incredible sight. I see bearded men dancing. I see holy men with pierced lips and powdered skin. I see elderly women who have traveled for weeks to seek the majesty of God in the snow-capped mountains. It is the largest gathering of humanity on earth and has been called the world's largest single act of faith. Yet for most in my country, it is totally alien. The documentary refers to Kumbhmela as, quote, being part of something big while doing something small. I wonder if that also applies to visiting a wise old man in New Jersey. A good marriage. I haven't said a lot about the Reb's wife. I should. According to Jewish tradition, 40 days before a male baby is born, a heavenly voice shouts out whom he will marry. If so, the name Sarah was yelled for Albert sometime in 1917. Their union was long, loving, and resilient. They met through a job interview in Brighton Beach. He was a principal, she was seeking an English teacher's job, and they disagreed on several issues, and she left thinking, there goes that job. But he hired her and admired her, and eventually, months later, he asked her into his office. Are you seeing anyone romantically? He inquired. No, I'm not, she replied. Good. Please keep it that way, because I intend to ask you to marry me. She hid her amusement. Anything else? She said. No, he answered. Okay. And she left. It took months for him to follow up, his shyness having taken over, but he did eventually, and they courted. He took her to a restaurant. He took her to Coney Island. The first time he tried to kiss her, he got hiccups. 2 years later, they were married. In more than six decades together, Albert and Sarah Lewis raised four children, buried one, danced at their kids' weddings, attended their parents' funerals, welcomed seven grandchildren, lived in just three houses, and never stopped supporting, debating, loving, and cherishing each other. They might argue, even give each other the silent treatment, but their children would see them at night through the door, sitting on the edge of the bed, holding hands. They truly were a team. From the pulpit, the Reb might zing her with, excuse me, young lady, but could you tell us your name? She would get him back by telling people, I've had 30 wonderful years with my husband, and I'll never forget the day we were married, November 3rd, 1944. Wait, someone would say, doing the math, that's way more than 30 years ago. Right, she would say. On Monday, you get 20 great minutes. On Tuesday, you get a great hour. You put it all together, you get 30 great years. Everyone would laugh and her husband would beam. In a list of suggestions for young clerics, the Reb had once written, find a good partner. He had found his. And just as harvests make you wise to farming, so did years of matrimony enlighten the Reb as to how a marriage works, and doesn't. He had officiated at nearly 1,000 weddings, from the most basic to the embarrassingly garish. Many couples lasted. Many did not. Can you predict which marriages will survive, I asked. Sometimes, he said. If they're communicating well, they have a good chance. If they have a similar belief system, similar values, they have a good chance. What about love, I asked. Love they should always have, but love changes. What do you mean, I asked. Love, the infatuation kind, he's so handsome, she's so beautiful, that can shrivel. As soon as something goes wrong, that kind of love can fly out the window. On the other hand, a true love can enrich itself. It gets tested and grows stronger. Like in Fiddler on the Roof, you remember? When Tevye sings, Do You Love Me? I should have seen this coming. I think Fiddler on the Roof was pretty much the Reb's worldview. Religion, tradition, community, a husband and wife, Tevye and Goldie, whose love is proven through action, not words. When she says, how can you ask if I love you, the Reb said. Look at all I've done with you. What else would you call it? That kind of love, the kind you realize you already have by the life you've created together, that's the kind that lasts. The Reb was lucky to have such a love with Sarah. It had endured hardships by relying on cooperation and selflessness. The Reb was fond of telling young couples, remember, the only difference between marital and martial is where you put the I. He also on occasion told the joke about a man who complains to his doctor that his wife, when angry, gets historical. You mean hysterical, the doctor says. No. Historical, the man says. She lists the history of every wrong thing I've ever done. Still, the Reb knew that marriage was an endangered institution. He'd officiated for couples, seen them split, then officiated when they'd married someone else. "I think people expect too much from marriage today," he said. "They expect perfection. Every moment should be bliss. That's TV or movies, but that's not the human experience. Like Sarah says, 20 good minutes here, 40 good minutes there, it adds up to something beautiful. The trick is, when things aren't so great, you don't just junk the whole thing. It's okay to have an argument. It's okay that the other one nudges you a little bit, bothers you a little bit. It's part of being close to someone. But the joy you get from that closeness, when you watch your children, when you wake up and smile at each other, that, as our tradition teaches us, is a blessing. People forget that." "Why do they forget it?" I asked. "Because the word commitment has lost its meaning. I'm old enough to remember when it used to be a positive. A committed person was someone to be admired. He was loyal and steady. Now a commitment is something you avoid. You don't want to tie yourself down. It's the same with faith, by the way. We don't want to get stuck having to go to services all the time or having to follow all the rules. We don't want to commit to God. We'll take him when we need him. And when things are going good, good. But real commitment, that requires staying power, in faith and in marriage." "And if you don't commit," I asked. "Your choice," he said. "But you miss what's on the other side." "What's on the other side?" I asked. "Ah," he smiled, "a happiness you cannot find alone." Moments later, Sarah entered the room wearing her coat. Like her husband, she was in her 80s, had thick whitening hair, wore glasses, and had a disarming smile. "I'm going shopping, Al," she said. "All right, we will miss you," he said. He crossed his hands over his stomach, and for a moment they just grinned at each other. I thought about their commitment, 60-plus years. I thought about how much he relied on her now. I pictured them at night holding hands on the edge of the bed. A happiness you cannot find alone. "I was going to ask you a question," the Reb told his wife. "Which is?" she said. "Well, I've already forgotten," he said. "Okay," she laughed. "The answer is no." "Or maybe no," he said. "Or maybe no," she said. She walked over and playfully shook his hand. "So it was nice to meet you," she said. He laughed. "It was a pleasure," he said. They kissed. I don't know about 40 days before you're born, but at that moment, it wouldn't have surprised me to hear two names shouted from the heavens. As a child, I am certain I will never marry out of my religion. As an adult, I do it anyhow. My wife and I are wed on a Caribbean island. The sun is going down, the weather is warm and lovely. Her family reads Bible passages. My siblings sing a funny tribute. I step on a glass. We are married by a local female magistrate who offers us her own private blessing. Although we come from different faiths, we forge a loving solution. I support her, she supports me. We attend each other's religious functions, and while we both stand silent during certain prayers, we always say amen. Still, there are moments. When she is troubled, she asks Jesus for help, and I hear her pray quietly and I feel locked out. When you intermarry, you mix more than two people. You mix histories, traditions. You mix the Holy Communion stories and the bar mitzvah photos. And even though, as she sometimes says, I believe in the Old Testament, we're not that different, we are different. Are you angry with me over my marriage? I asked the Reb. Why would I be angry? He says. What would anger do? Your wife is a wonderful person. You love each other. I see that. Then how do you square that with your job, I ask. Well, if one day you came and said, guess what? She wants to convert to Judaism. I wouldn't be upset. Until then, he sang. Until then, we'll all get along. Life of Henry. I couldn't help but compare the Reb and Pastor Henry now and then. both loved to sing, both delivered a mean sermon. Like the Reb, Henry had been shepherd to just one congregation his whole career and husband to just one wife. Like Albert and Sarah Lewis, Henry and Annette Covington had a son and two daughters and had also lost a child. But after that, their stories veered apart. Henry, for example, didn't meet his future wife at a job interview. He first saw Annette when she was shooting dice. "Come on, six," she yelled, throwing the bones against the stoop with his older brother. "Six dice. Give me a six." She was 15, Henry was 16, and he was smitten, totally gone, like those cartoons where Cupid shoots an arrow with a boing. You might not view a dice roll as romantic, and it might not seem a fitting way for a man of God to find a lasting love, but from the time they started dating, Henry and Annette only had each other. At 19, when he went to prison, he told her, "I don't expect you to wait 7 years." And she said, "If it was 25 years, I'd still be here." So who is to say what a lasting love looks like? Every weekend during Henry's incarceration, Annette rode a bus that left the city around midnight and took 6 hours to reach upstate New York. She was there when the sun came up, and when visiting hours began, she and Henry held hands and played cards and talked until those hours were over. She rarely missed a weekend, despite the grueling schedule, and she kept his spirits up by giving him something to look forward to. Henry's mother sent him a letter while he was locked up, saying if he did not stay with Annette, "You might find another woman, but you will never find your wife." They were married when he got out in a simple ceremony at Mount Moriah Church. He was slim then, handsome and tall. She wore her hair in bangs, and her high smile gleamed in the wedding photos. There was a reception at a nightclub called Sagittarius, and they spent the weekend at a hotel in the Garment District. Monday morning, Annette was back at work. She was 22. Henry was 23. Within a year, they would lose a baby, lose a job, and see the boiler in their apartment burst in winter, leaving them with icicles hanging from their ceiling. And then the real trouble started. The Reb said that a good marriage should endure tribulations, and Henry and Annette had done that. But early on, those tribulations were drug abuse, crime, and avoiding the police. Not exactly Fiddler on the Roof. Both Henry and Annette had been addicts who cleaned up once Henry came home from prison. But after their baby died, and the boiler burst, and Annette lost her job, and a broke Henry saw his drug-dealing brother with a fat bankroll of $100 bills, they fell back into that life, and they fell all the way. Henry sold drugs at parties. He sold them from his house. Soon the customers were so frequent he made them wait on the corner and come up one at a time. He and Annette became heavy users and drinkers, and they lived in fear of both the police and rival drug lords. One night, Henry was taken for a ride with some Manhattan dealers, a ride he thought might end in his death. Annette was waiting with a gun in hand if he didn't come back. But when Henry finally hit bottom, that night behind those trash cans, Annette did too. "What's keeping you from going to God?" Henry asked her that Easter morning. "You are," she admitted. The next week, he and Annette got rid of the drugs and the guns. They threw away the paraphernalia. They went back to church and read the Bible nightly. They fought back periodic weaknesses and helped one another get through. One morning, a few months into this rehabilitation, there was a knock at their door. It was very early. A man's voice said he wanted to buy some product. Henry was in bed, and he shouted for him to go away. He didn't do that stuff anymore. The man persisted. Henry yelled, "There ain't nothing in here!" The man kept knocking. Henry got out of bed, pulled the sheet around himself, and went to the door. "I told you—" "Don't move!" a voice barked. Henry was staring at five police officers, their guns drawn. "Step away," one said. They pushed through his door. They told Annette to freeze, and they searched the entire place, top to bottom, warning the couple that if they had anything incriminating, they had better tell them now. Henry knew everything was gone, but his heart was racing. "Did I miss anything?" He glanced around. Nothing here, nothing there. Oh, no. Suddenly, he couldn't swallow. It felt like a baseball was in his throat. Sitting on an end table, one atop the other, were two red notebooks. One, Henry knew, contained Bible verses from Proverbs, which he had been writing down every night. The other was older. It contained names, transactions, and dollar amounts of hundreds of drug deals. He had taken out the old notebook to destroy it. Now it could destroy him. An officer wandered over. He lifted one of the notebooks and opened it. Henry's knees went weak. His lungs pounded. The man's eyes moved up and down the page. Then he threw it down and moved on. Proverbs, apparently, didn't interest him. An hour later, when the police left, Henry and Annette grabbed the old notebook, burned it immediately, and spent the rest of the day thanking God. What would you do if your clergyman told you stories like that? There was part of me that admired Henry's honesty, and part of me that felt his laundry list of bad behavior should somehow disqualify him from the pulpit. Still, I had heard him preach several times now, citing the Book of Acts, the Beatitudes, Solomon, Queen Esther, and Jesus telling his disciples that, quote, anyone who loses his life for me shall find it again. Henry's gospel singing was inspired and engaged, and he always seemed to be around the church, either up in his second-floor office, which was a long, narrow room with a conference table left over from previous tenants, or in the small, dimly-lit gymnasium. One afternoon I walked into the sanctuary unannounced, and he was sitting there, hands crossed, his eyes closed in prayer. Before the weather turned cold, Henry occasionally cooked on a grill by the side of the church. Chicken, shrimp, whatever he could get donated. He gave it out to anyone who was hungry. He even preached sometimes on a low crumbling concrete wall across the street. "I've spread as much of God's word on that wall," Henry said one day, "as I have inside." "How's that?" I asked. "Because some people aren't ready to come in. Maybe they feel guilty on account of what they're up to. So I go out there, bring them a sandwich." "Kind of like a house call," I said. "Yeah, except most of them don't have houses." "Are some of them on drugs?" I asked. "Oh, yeah. But so are some folks coming in on Sundays." "You're kidding," I said. "During your service?" "Oh, yeah. I'm looking right at them," he said. "You see that head whopping and bopping, and you say, mm-hmm, they had something powerful." "That doesn't bother you?" I asked. "Not at all," he said. "You know what I tell them? I don't care if you're drunk or you just left the drug house. I don't care. When I'm sick, I go to the emergency room. And if the problem continues, I go again. So whatever's ailing you, let this church be your emergency room. Until you get the healing, don't stop coming." I studied Henry's wide, soft face. "Can I ask you something?" I said. "Okay. What did you rob from that synagogue?" He exhaled and laughed. "Believe it or not, envelopes." "Envelopes?" "That's it. I was just a teenager. Older guys had broken in before me and stolen anything valuable. All I found was a box of envelopes. I took them, and I ran out." "Do you even remember what you did with them?" I asked. "No," he answered, "I sure don't." I looked at him, looked at his church, and wondered if one man's life ever truly makes sense to another. I take home a box of the Reb's old sermons. I leaf through them. There is one from the 1950s on the purpose of a synagogue, and one from the 1960s called The Generation Gap. I see one entitled Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head. It is from the late 1970s. I read it, and I do a double take. It is an appeal to fix the collapsing roof. "Our roof sheds copious tears after each rain," the Reb wrote. He mentioned sitting in the sanctuary when a sodden, wet ceiling tile fell and just missed him, and a wedding celebration in which 2 days of rain created unwanted gravy on the chicken. During a morning service, he had to grab a broom and puncture a buckling tile to allow the rainwater to gush through. He beseeched members to give more to keep their house of worship from literally caving in. I read this and think about Pastor Henry and his roof hole. It is the first time I see a connection between his domain and mine, an inner-city church, a suburban synagogue. Then again, our congregation ultimately came up with the money, and Henry couldn't even ask his. November. Your faith, my faith. When I was a teenager, the Reb did a sermon that made me laugh. He read a thank-you letter from another clergyman. At the end, it was signed, "May your God and our God bless you." I laughed at the idea that two almighties could be sent the same message. I was too young to realize the more serious shadings of that distinction. Once I moved to the Midwest, to an area some nicknamed the Northern Bible Belt, The issue became weightier. I had strangers tell me, "God bless you," in the grocery store. What should I say to that? I interviewed athletes who credited their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for touchdowns or home runs. I worked volunteer projects with Hindus, Buddhists, Catholics. And because Metro Detroit boasts the largest Arab population outside of the Middle East, Muslim issues were a regular part of life, including a debate over a local mosque broadcasting Adhan, the daily call to prayer, in a largely Polish neighborhood that already rang with church bells. In other words, "May your God and our God bless you," and "whose God was blessing whom," had gone from funny to controversial to confrontational. I found myself keeping quiet, almost hiding. I think many people in minority religions do this. Part of the reason I drifted from my faith was that I didn't want to feel defensive about it. A pathetic reason looking back, but true. One Sunday, not long before Thanksgiving, I took the train from New York, entered the Reb's house, greeted him with a hug, and trooped behind him to his office, his metal walker leading the way. It now had a small basket in front, which contained a few books and, for some reason, a red maraca gourd. "I have found that if the walker looks like a shopping cart," the Reb said, mischievously, "the congregation is more comfortable." His eulogy request now sat like a term paper in my mind. On some visits, I felt I had forever to finish it. On others, I felt I had days, not even weeks. Today, the Reb seemed well, his eyes clear, his voice strong, which reassured me. And once we sat, I told him about the homeless charity and even the rescue mission where I'd spent the night. I wasn't sure I should mention a Christian mission to a rabbi, and the moment I said it, I felt guilty, like a traitor. I remembered a story the Reb had told me once about taking his old-world grandmother to a baseball game. When everyone jumped and cheered at a home run, she stayed seated. He turned and asked why she wasn't clapping for the big hit. And she said to him in Yiddish, "Albert, is it good for the Jews?" My worry was wasted. The Reb made no such value judgments. "Our faith tells us to do charitable acts and to aid the poor in our community," he said. "That is being righteous, no matter who you help." Soon we had tumbled into a most fundamental debate. How can different religions coexist? If one faith believes one thing and another believes something else, how can they both be correct? And does one religion have the right, or even the obligation, to try to convert the other? The Reb had been living with these issues all of his professional life. In the early 50s, he recalled, our congregation's kids used to wrap their Jewish books in brown paper before they got on the bus. Remember, to many around here, we were the first Jewish people they had ever seen. Did that make for some strange moments, I asked. He chuckled. Oh, yes. I remember one time a congregant came to me all upset because her son, the only Jewish boy in his class, had been cast in the school's Christmas play, and they cast him as Jesus. So I went to the teacher. I explained the dilemma, and she said, "But that's why we chose him, Rabbi, because Jesus was a Jew." I remembered similar incidents. In elementary school, I was left out of the big, colorful Christmas productions of God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen or Jingle Bells. Instead, I had to join the school's few other Jewish kids on stage as we sang the Hanukkah song, "Dreidel, dreidel, dreidel, I made it out of clay." We held hands and moved in a circle, imitating a spinning top. No props, no costumes. At the end of the song, we all fell down. I swear I saw some Gentile parents hiding their laughter. Is there any winning a religious argument? Whose God is better than whose? Who got the Bible right or wrong? I preferred figures like Raj Chandra, the Indian poet who influenced Gandhi by teaching that no religion was superior because they all brought people closer to God. Or Gandhi himself, who would break a fast with Hindu prayers, Muslim quotations, or a Christian hymn. Over the years, the Reb had lived his beliefs, but never tried to convert anyone to them. As a general rule, Judaism does not seek converts. In fact, the tradition is to first discourage them, emphasizing the difficulties and suffering the religion has endured. This is not the case with all religions. Throughout history, countless millions have been slaughtered for failing to convert, to accept another God, or to denounce their own beliefs. Rabbi Akiva, the famous second-century scholar, was tortured to death by the Romans for refusing to give up his religious study. As they raked his flesh with iron combs, he whispered his final words on earth, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He died with the word "one" on his lips. That prayer and the word "one" were integral to the Reb's beliefs. One as in the singular God, one as in the Lord's creation, Adam. "Ask yourself," the Reb said, wagging a finger, "why did God create but one man? Why, if he meant for there to be faiths bickering with each other, didn't he create that right from the start? He created trees, right? Not one tree, countless trees. Why not the same with man?" "Because we are all from that one man, and all from that one God. That's the message." "Then why is the world so fractured?" I asked. "Well," he said, "you can look at it this way. Would you want the world to all look alike? No, the genius of life is its variety. Even in our own faith, we have questions and answers, interpretations, debates. In Christianity, in Catholicism, in other faiths, the same thing. Debates, interpretations. That is the beauty. It's like being a musician. If you found the note and you kept hitting that note all the time, you would go nuts. It's the blending of the different notes that makes the music." "The music of what?" I said. "Of believing in something bigger than yourself." "But what if someone from another faith won't recognize yours?" I asked, "or they want you dead for it?" "That is not faith," he said. "That's hate. And if you ask me, God sits up there and cries when that happens." He coughed, then, as if to reassure me, he smiled. He had full-time help at the house now. His home care workers had included a tall woman from Ghana and a burly Russian man. Now on weekdays, there was a lovely Hindu woman from Trinidad named Tila. She helped get him dressed and do some light exercises in the morning. She fixed his meals and drove him to the supermarket and the synagogue. Sometimes she would play Hindi religious music over her car stereo, and the Reb enjoyed it and asked for a translation. When she talked about reincarnation, as per her faith, he quizzed her and apologized for not knowing more about Hinduism over the years. "How can you, a cleric, be so open-minded?" I asked. "Look, Mitch, I know what I believe. It's in my soul. But I constantly tell our people you should be convinced of the authenticity of what you have, but you must also be humble enough to say that we don't know everything. And since we don't know everything, we must accept that another person may believe something else." He sighed. "I'm not being original here, Mitch. Most religions teach you to love your neighbor." I thought about how much I admired him at that moment, how he never, even in private, even in old age, tried to bully another belief or badmouth someone else's devotion. And I realized I had been a bit of a coward on this whole faith thing. I should have been more proud, less intimidated by zealous types. I shouldn't have bitten my tongue. If the only thing wrong with Moses is that he's not yours, if the only thing wrong with Jesus is that he's not yours, if the only thing wrong with mosques, Lent, chanting, Mecca, Buddha, confession, or reincarnation is that they're not yours, well, maybe the problem is you. "One more question," I asked the Reb. He nodded. "When someone from another faith says, 'God bless you,' what do you say?" "I say, 'Thank you, and God bless you too.'" "Really? Why shouldn't I?" I went to answer and realized I had no answer. No answer at all. I read up on Buddhist stories and parables. One concerns a farmer who wakes up to find that his horse has run off. The neighbors come by and say, "Too bad, such awful luck." The farmer says, "Maybe." The next day the horse returns with a few other horses. The neighbors congratulate the farmer on his reversal of fortune. "Maybe," the farmer says. When his son tries to ride one of the new horses, he breaks his leg, and the neighbors offer condolences. "Maybe," the farmer says. And the next day, when army officials come to draft the son, and don't take him because of his broken leg, everyone is happy. Maybe, the farmer says. I have heard stories like this before. They are beautiful in their simplicity and surrender to the universe. I wonder if I could be attached to something so detached. I don't know. Maybe. The things we find. After leaving the Reb's house, I stopped at the synagogue. I had phoned earlier seeking information on the original building back in the 1940s. That might be in our files, a woman had told me. I didn't know there were files, I'd said. We have files on everything. We even have a file on you. You're kidding, I said. Why not? You're a member. Can I see it? You can have it if you want. I walked into the foyer. The religious school was still in session, and there were kids everywhere. The preteen girls loped with awkward self-awareness, and the boys ran the halls and grabbed their heads to keep their yarmulkes from falling off. Nothing had changed, I thought, except the clothes and the haircuts. Usually this would make me feel superior. I had soared away while the poor hometown kids were doing the same old thing. But this time, I don't know why, maybe because I had just left the Reb, all I felt was empty distance. Hi, I said to the woman behind the desk. Come on, we know you, she said. Here's the file. I blinked. I almost forgot that my family had been part of this place for 4 decades. Thanks, I said. Sure thing, she said. I took the file on me and headed home, or to the place I called home now. On the plane, I leaned back and undid a rubber band that held the file's contents. My plans as a young man, my citizen-of-the-world dreams, had come true to a degree. I had friends in different time zones. I had books published in foreign languages. I'd had many addresses over the years. But you can touch everything and be connected to nothing. I knew airports better than I knew local neighborhoods. I knew more names and other area codes than I did on my block. The community I had joined was the community of the workplace. Friends were through work. Conversation was about work. Most of my socialization came through work. And in recent months, those workplace pillars had been falling down. Friends were laid off, downsized. They took buyouts. Offices closed. People who were always in one place were no longer there when you called. They sent emails to say they were exploring, quote, exciting new options. I never believed the exciting part. And without the work connection, the human ties released, like magnets losing their attraction. We promised to keep up, but the promises were not kept. Some people behaved as if unemployment were contagious. Anyhow, without the commonality of work, the complaints, the gossip, how much was there to talk about? When I dumped the contents of my personal file onto the tray table, I found old report cards, old papers, even an old religious school play I wrote in 4th grade on Queen Esther. Part of it went, Mordechai. Esther? Esther. Yes, uncle? Mordechai. Go to the castle? Esther. But I have nothing to wear. There were also copies of congratulatory letters from the Reb, some of them handwritten, on getting into college, on my engagement. I felt ashamed. He had tried to stay in touch with all these notes, and I didn't even remember receiving them. I thought about my connections in life. I thought about workplace friends who were fired or who had quit due to illness. Who comforted them? Where did they go? Not to me, not to their former bosses. Often it seemed they were helped by their churches or their temples. Members took up collections. They cooked meals. They gave money to pay bills. They did it with love, empathy, and the knowledge that it was part of the supportive undercarriage of a sacred community, like the ones the Reb spoke about, like the one I guess I had once belonged to, even if I didn't realize it. I collected the papers, wrapped them back in the rubber band, and felt a small grief, like a person who discovers when the plane lands that something had been left behind and there is now no way to retrieve it. Thanksgiving. Fall surrendered quickly in Detroit, and in what seemed like minutes, the trees were bare and the color siphoned out of the city, leaving it a barren and concrete place under milky skies and early snowfalls. We rolled up the car windows. We took out the heavy coats. Our jobless rate was soaring. People couldn't afford their homes. Some just packed up and walked out, left their whole world behind to bankers or scavengers. It was still November. A long winter lay ahead. On a Tuesday before Thanksgiving, I came by the I Am My Brother's Keeper ministry to see firsthand the homeless program it operated. I still wasn't totally at ease with Pastor Henry. Everything about his church was different, at least to me. But what the Reb had said resonated, that you can embrace your own faith's authenticity and still accept that others believe in something else. Besides, that whole thing about a community, well, Detroit was my city. So I put my toe in the water. I helped Henry purchase a blue tarp for his ceiling, which stretched over the leaking section so at least the sanctuary would not be flooded. Fixing the roof was a much bigger job, maybe $80,000, according to a contractor. "Woo!" Henry had gushed when we heard the estimate. $80,000 was more than his church had seen in years. I felt badly for him, but that would have to come from some more committed source. A tarp, a toe in the water, was enough for me. I got out of the car and a freezing wind smacked my cheeks. With the homeless program operating, the side street was populated with men bundled against the cold. A couple of them smoked. I noticed a slight man holding a child, but as I stepped closer, I realized that under the ski cap, it was a woman. I held the door open and she passed in front of me, the child on her shoulder. Inside, I heard loud grinding hums like small engines, then a screaming voice. I turned onto the catwalk that overlooked the gym. The floor was covered in fold-out tables, and there were maybe 80 homeless men and women sitting around them. They wore old coats and hooded sweatshirts. A few had parkas. One wore a Detroit Lions jacket. In the middle of the floor, Henry, in a blue sweatshirt and a heavy coat, moved between the tables, shifting his weight from one foot to the next. "I am somebody," he yelled. "I am somebody," the crowd repeated. "I am somebody," he yelled again. "I am somebody," they repeated in kind. "Because God loves me. Because God loves me." A few people clapped. Henry exhaled and nodded. Then one by one, many of the homeless stood up, came into a circle, and held hands. A prayer was recited. Then, as if on cue, the circle broke, and a line formed, leading to the kitchen and something hot to eat. I tugged on my coat. It felt unusually cold. "Evening, Mr. Mitch." I looked over and saw Cass, the one-legged church elder, sitting on a catwalk holding a clipboard. The way he greeted me with that lilt in his voice, "Evening, Mr. Mitch." I half expected him to tip his cap. I had learned that he'd lost his leg a few years ago to complications from diabetes and heart surgery. Still, he was always so upbeat. "Hi, Cass," I said. "Pastor's down there," he said. Henry looked up, gave a small wave. Cass watched me wave back. "When you gonna hear my story, Mr. Mitch?" "You got a story too?" I said. "I got a story you need to hear." "Sounds like it could take a few days," I said. He laughed. No, but you ought to hear it. It's important." "All right, Cass," I said. "We'll figure something out." That seemed to appease him, and thankfully he dropped the subject. I shivered and pulled my coat tighter. "It's really cold in here," I said. "They turned off the heat."
"Who?"
"Gas company."
"Why?"
"Why else? Didn't pay the bill, I suppose." The humming noise was overwhelming. We were shouting just to be heard. "What is that?" I asked.
"Blowers," he said.
He pointed to several machines that looked like yellow windsocks, pushing warmed air toward the homeless, who waited in line for chili and cornbread. "They really turned your heat off?" I said.
"Yep.
But winter's coming."
"That's true," Cass said, looking down at the crowd. "Be a lot more people in here soon."
30 minutes later, up in his office, Henry and I sat huddled by a space heater. Someone came in and offered us a paper plate with cornbread.
"What happened, Henry?" I asked.
He sighed. "Turns out we owe $37,000 to the gas company."
"What?"
"I knew we were running behind, but it was small amounts. We always managed to pay something. Then it got cold so quick this fall, and we started heating the sanctuary for services and for Bible study, and we didn't realize that the hole in the roof
was sucking the heat up, I said.
Up and out, he said. We just kept heating it more,
and it kept disappearing out the roof, I said.
Disappearing, he nodded. That's the word.
So what do you do now?
Well, we got blowers. We'll try to make it warm enough to sleep.
At first they shut off our electricity, too. But I called and begged them to leave us something. I couldn't believe it. A church in the cold in America in the 21st century?
How do you explain that with your faith? I asked Henry.
Oh, I asked Jesus that a lot. I say, Jesus, is there something going on with us? Is it like the book of Deuteronomy, 28th chapter? You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country for living in disobedience.
What does Jesus answer you? I said.
I'm still praying. I say, God, we need to see you. He sighed.
That's why that tarp you helped us with was so important. Our people needed a glimmer of hope, Mitch. Last week it rained and water gushed into the sanctuary. This week it rained and it didn't. To them, that's a sign.
I squirmed. I didn't want to be part of a sign. Not in a church. It was just a tarp, a sheet of blue plastic.
Can I ask you something? I said.
Sure.
When you were selling drugs, how much money did you have?
He rubbed a hand on the back of his neck.
Man, do you know, in one stretch, over a year and a half, I brought in about $500,000.
And now your gas gets shut off, I said.
Yeah, he said softly.
I didn't ask if he missed those days. Looking back, it was cruel enough to have asked the first question.
Later, when the plates had been cleaned and the tables folded, Cass called names off the clipboard.
Everett! DeMarcus!
And one by one, the homeless men stepped up and took a thin vinyl mattress and a single wool blanket. Side by side, a few feet from one another, they set up for the night. Some carried plastic trash bags with their possessions. Others had only the clothes they were wearing. It was bone cold, and Cass's voice echoed off the gym ceiling. The men were mostly silent, as if this were the moment when it really sank in. No home, no bed, no good night from a wife or a child. The blowers roared. An hour later, Cass, with his work finished, lifted himself on his crutches and hobbled to the vestibule. The lights in the gym were dimmed. The men were down for the evening.
Remember, next time I tell you my story, Cass said.
Okay, sure, Cass, I said. My hands were dug in my pockets and my arms and torso were shivering. I couldn't imagine how these men slept in this cold, except that the alternative was on a rooftop or in an abandoned car. I was about to go when I realized I had left a notepad up in Henry's office. I climbed the stairs, but the door was locked. I came back down. On my way out, I took one last peek into the gym. I heard the steady hum of the blowers and saw the shadowy bumps under blankets, some lying still, some tossing lightly. It's hard to express what hit me then, except the thought that every one of these bumps was a man, and every man once a child, and every child once held by his mother, and now this, a cold gym floor at the bottom of the world. I wondered how, even if we had been disobedient, this couldn't break God's heart. My eye caught a flicker of movement across the way. A large, lonely figure sat in the darkness. Pastor Henry would remain there for several more hours, watching over the homeless like a sentinel, until the overnight guy arrived. Then he would bundle up, go out the side entrance, and walk home. I had a sudden urge to get to my own warm bed. I pushed through the door and blinked, because it had started to snow. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Robert Browning Hamilton. The end of autumn. Something happened. It was the Reb's daughter, Gila, who had called me on my cell phone, something she was unlikely to do unless there was trouble. The Reb, she said, had suffered a setback, maybe a stroke, maybe a heart attack. His balance was off. He was falling to the right. He couldn't remember names. His speech was confused. He had gone to the hospital, and he'd been there a few days. They were discussing options. "Is he going to be?" I asked. "We just don't know," she said. I hung up and called the airlines. It was Sunday morning when I arrived at the house. Sarah greeted me. She pointed to the Reb, released from the hospital and now sitting in a recliner near the back of the den. "All right, just so you know," she said, her voice lowered. "He's not so..." I nodded. "Al," she announced, "you have a visitor." She said it loudly and slowly enough that I could tell things had changed. I approached the Reb, and he turned his head. He lifted his chin slightly, pushed up a small smile, and raised one hand, but barely above his chest. "Ah," he expelled. He was tucked under a blanket. He wore a flannel shirt. A whistle of some sort was around his neck. I leaned over him and brushed his cheek with mine.
"Mitch," he whispered.
"How are you doing?" I said. It was a stupid question.
"It's not," he began. Then he stopped.
"It's not," I said. He grimaced. "It's not the best day of your life," I said, a lame attempt at humor. He tried to smile.
"No," he said. "I mean, to this."
"This?" I asked.
"Where? See."
I swallowed hard. I felt my eyes tearing up. The Reb was sitting in the chair, but the man I knew was gone. What do you do when you lose a loved one too quickly? When you have no time to prepare before suddenly that soul is gone? Ironically, the man who could best answer that was sitting in front of me, because the worst loss you can suffer had already happened to him. It was 1953, just a few years into his job at the temple. He and Sarah had a growing family, their son Shalom, who was now 5, and their 4-year-old twin girls, Orah and Rena. The first name means light. The second means joy. In a single night, joy was lost. Little Rena, a buoyant child with curly auburn hair, was having trouble breathing. Lying in her bed, she was gasping and wheezing. Sarah heard the noise from her bedroom, went to check, and came running back. "Al," she said hurriedly, "we have to take her to the hospital." As they drove in the darkness, their little girl struggled terribly. Her airways swelled and tightened in her chest. Her lips were turning blue. Nothing like this had ever happened before. The Reb pressed the accelerator. They rushed into the emergency room of Our Lady of Lourdes Hospital in Camden, New Jersey. The doctors hurried the child into a room. Then came the wait. They stood alone. What could they do? What can anyone do? In the silent hallway, Albert and Sarah prayed for their child to live. Hours later, she was dead. It was a severe asthma attack, the first and last of Rena's life. Today, most likely, she would have survived. With an inhaler, with instructions, it might not have even been a major incident. But today is not yesterday, and the Reb could do nothing but listen to the worst imaginable words. "We couldn't save her," told to him by a doctor he had never met before that night. How could this happen? She had been perfectly normal earlier in the day, a playful child, her whole life ahead of her. We couldn't save her? Where is the logic, the order of life? The next few days were a blur. There was a funeral, a small coffin. At the gravesite, the Reb said Kaddish, a prayer he had led for so many others, a prayer which never mentions death, yet is recited on the anniversary of a death every year thereafter. It includes the words, "May God's great name be glorified and sanctified throughout the world which he has created." A small shovel of dirt was tossed on the grave. Rena was buried. The Reb was 36 years old. "I cursed God," he'd admitted when we'd spoken about it. "I asked him over and over, why her? What did this little girl do? She was 4 years old. She didn't hurt a soul." "Did you get an answer?" I asked. "I still have no answer," he said. "Did that make you angry?" "For a while, furious." "Well, did you feel guilty cursing God, you of all people?" "No," he said, "because even in doing so, I was recognizing there was a greater power than me." He paused. "And that is how I began to heal."
The night the Reb returned to the pulpit, the temple was packed. Some came out of condolence, some no doubt out of curiosity. But privately, most wondered the same thing. Now that it's happened to you, what do you have to say? The Reb knew this. It was partly why he came back so quickly, the first Friday after the mandatory 30 days of mourning. And when he rose to his lectern, and when the congregation quieted, he spoke the only way he knew how, from the heart. He admitted that, yes, he had been angry at the Lord, that he'd howled in anguish, that he'd screamed for an answer, that there was nothing in being a man of God that insulated him from the tears and misery of never being able to hold his little girl again. And yet, he noted, the very rituals of mourning that he cursed having to do, the prayers, the torn clothing, not shaving, covering the mirrors, those had helped him keep a grip on who he was when he might have otherwise washed away. That which I have had to say to others, I must now say to myself, he admitted, and in so doing his faith was being tested with the truest test there is, to drink his own elixir, to heal his own broken heart. He told the congregation how the words of the Kaddish made him think, I am part of something here. One day my children will say this very prayer for me, just as I am saying it for my daughter. His faith soothed him, and while it could not save little Rena from death, it could make her death more bearable by reminding him that we are all frail parts of something powerful. His family, he said, had been blessed to have the child on earth, even for a few short years. He would see her again one day. He believed that, and it gave him comfort. When he finished, nearly everyone in the congregation was crying. Years later, he told me, whenever I would go to someone's home who had lost a family member, a young one particularly, I would try to be of comfort by remembering what comforted me. Sometimes we would sit quietly, just sit and maybe hold a hand, let them talk, let them cry. And after a while, I could see they felt better. And when I'd get outside, I would go like this. He touched a finger to his tongue and pointed skyward. Chalk one up for you, Rena, he said, smiling. Now in the back of his house, I was holding the Reb's hand, as he had done for others. I tried to smile. He blinked from behind his glasses. All right, I said. I'll come back and see you soon. He half nodded.
You okay? Yeah,
he whispered. There was little else to do. He was no longer able to speak a full sentence. And with each of my poor attempts at conversation, I felt I was only frustrating him more. He seemed to sense what was happening, and I feared the look on my face would reveal the crushing loss I felt. How was this fair? This wise and eloquent man, who a few weeks earlier had been discoursing on divinity, was now stripped of his most precious faculty. He could no longer teach. He could no longer string together beautiful sentences from that beautiful mind. He could no longer sing. He could only squeeze my fingers and move his mouth open and closed. On the plane ride home, I wrote down some sentences. The eulogy, I feared, was finally coming due. From a sermon by the Reb. If you ask me, and you should, why this wonderful, beautiful child, who had so much to give, had to die, I can't give you a rational answer. I don't know. But, in a commentary to the Bible, tradition tells us that Adam, our first man, was supposed to have lived longer than any man, 1,000 years. He did not. Our sages, in quest of an answer, related the following. Adam begged God to let him see into the future. So the Lord said, "Come with me." He took him through the celestial chambers where the souls that were to be born awaited their turn. Each soul was a flame. Adam saw some flames burn purely and some barely flicker. Then he saw a beautiful flame, clear, strong, golden orange, and healing. Adam said, "Oh Lord, that will be a great human being. When shall it be born?" The Lord replied, "I'm sorry, Adam, but that soul, as beautiful as it is destined not to be born. It has been preordained that it will commit sin and tarnish itself. I have chosen to spare it the indignity of being besmirched." Adam pleaded, "But Lord, man must have someone to teach and guide him. Please, do not deprive my children." The Lord gently answered, "The decision has been made, Adam. I have no years left to allocate to him." Then Adam boldly said, Lord, what if I am willing to bestow on that soul some of the years of my life? And God answered Adam, saying, if that is your wish, that I will grant. Adam, we are told, died not at 1,000, but at 930 years. And eons later, there was a child born in the town of Bethlehem. He became a ruler over Israel and a sweet singer of songs. After leading his people and inspiring them, he died. And the Bible concludes, behold, David the king was buried after having lived for 70 years. My friends, when sometimes we are asked, why does someone perish, someone so young in age, I can only fall back on the wisdom of our tradition. It is true that David did not live long for his day, but while he lived, David taught, inspired, and left us a great spiritual legacy, including the book of Psalms. One of those Psalms, the 23rd, is read sometimes at funerals. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Is it not better to have known Rena, my daughter, for 4 years than not to have known her at all? Winter. Then some people came bringing a paralyzed man, carried by 4 of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made a hole in the roof. Mark 2, verses 3 and 4. Winter solstice. On a Sunday morning with the snow whipping sideways, I pulled open the church's large front door and stepped into the vestibule. The sanctuary was freezing and empty. The roof hole was above me. I could hear the wind whipping the blue tarp. An organ sound was coming from somewhere, but there was no one around. Psst! I turned to see the thin man with the high forehead motioning me to another door on the side. I walked in and did a double take. Here was some kind of makeshift mini-sanctuary, just 2 short pews wide, with a side wall of plastic sheeting staple-gunned into wooden 2x4s. It was like a fort that kids make in the attic. The plastic wrapped overhead as well, creating a low ceiling. Apparently, with no heat to fight the cold, the church had been forced to build a plastic tent inside its own sanctuary. Congregants huddled in the limited seating. The small space made it less frigid, although people still kept their coats on. And this was where Pastor Henry Covington now conducted his Sunday service. Instead of a grand altar, he had a small lectern. Instead of the soaring pipe organ behind him, there was a black and white banner nailed on the wall. We are grateful to you, God, Henry was saying as I slid into a back row. God of hope, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name, amen. I glanced around. Between the roof hole, the heat being shut off, and now a plastic prayer tent, he wondered how long before the church withered out of existence altogether. Henry's sermon that day had to do with judging people by their past. He began by lamenting how hard it is to shake a habit, especially an addiction. I know how it is, he bellowed. I know what it's like when you done swore I'll never do this again. Next time I get my money, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And you go home and you promise your loved ones, I messed up, but I'm going to get back. Amen. And then you get some more money and all those promises out the window. Well, you're so sick and tired of being sick and tired. Sick and tired. But there comes a time when you have to admit to God, this stuff is stronger than me. It's stronger than the rehab program. It's stronger than the pastor at the church. I need you, Lord. I need you, Jesus. He started clapping. But you gotta be like Smokey Robinson. He burst into song. He did 2 lines from You Really Got a Hold on Me, then back to preaching. And maybe you make it to the supermarket, buy some groceries, and then someone comes up to you and you get weak. And all the groceries that you bought for $70, you give them away for $20. $15. Yes, sir. That's right. If you're on a hard enough mission to get high, I'm telling you, I know what it's like to be in, and I know what it's like to be out. Amen. But we gotta fight this thing. And it's not good enough for just you to get clean, because if someone else is trying, you gotta believe in them too. Preach it, Pastor. In the book of Acts, We read that Paul, after his conversion, people distrusted him because he used to persecute the church, but now he praised it. Is this the same guy? Can't be, nuh-uh. It's amazing how folks can't see you because they want to keep you in that past. Some of our greatest problems in ministering to people is that they knew us back before we came to the Lord. Yes, it is. The same with Paul. They saw him. They couldn't believe that this man's from Jesus because they looked at his past. That's right. They just looked at his past. And when we're still looking at ourselves through our past, we're not seeing what God has done, what he can do. We're not seeing the little things that happen in our lives. Tell it now, preacher. When people tell me that I'm good, my response is, I'm trying. But there are some people that know me from back when. Anytime I make that trip to New York, and when they hear that I'm the pastor of a church, all of a sudden it's like, I know you getting paid, boy. I know you getting paid. I know you. He paused, his voice lowered. No, I say, you knew me. You knew that person, but you don't know the person that I'm trying to become. Sitting in the back, I felt a shiver of embarrassment. The truth was, I had struggled with similar thoughts about Henry. I'd wondered if, back amongst his New York world, he'd laugh and say, yeah, I got a whole new thing going on. Instead, here he was, preaching in a plastic tent. You are not your past, he told his congregation. Did you ever hear a sermon that felt as if it were being screamed into your ear alone? When that happens, it usually has more to do with you than the preacher.